Thank you, worship team. Morning, church. My name is Blake Sellers, and I'm the staff pastor here at Redemption's Hill Church. It's good to see each and every one of you, and it's good to see that some of you have returned from vacations or just time out of town to celebrate the 4th of July. Many of you still have all of your extremities, and I'm very thankful for that. I think it's amazing that we do get to celebrate the 4th of July. As Christians, as we do celebrate, we get to celebrate with other believers in freedom that we can practice religion here in this country. Some of you may have celebrated the 4th of July with distinctly American ways. Commercially available explosives, processed meats wrapped in pig innards, and Doritos. It's the only way to celebrate the 4th of July. America, am I right? Exactly. America. But some of you may have been a little bit uncomfortable with even me saying America. Right. A little afraid that I was teetering on the edge of nationalism. But don't worry, I'm about to take a hard right turn. Because in reality, fireworks are not American, they're Chinese. Sausages are of Greek origin. And Doritos, well, actually, Doritos were invented in Disneyland, so America. But this country was built on people from so many different parts of the world who are trying to create some sense of meaning from their existence that our culture, the American culture, is made up of hundreds of other cultures, which to me highlights that none of us really have a home here. Yes, we have a very nice place to live with family and friends, and we're blessed to be here. We are always reminded that we are a tad out of place, even in America. That these things around us, they don't really encapsulate who we are. We don't quite resonate with the things of this world in the way that we feel like we ought to. Some of us have returned from our little vacations more exhausted than when we left. That vacation wasn't quite how we envisioned it, and we aren't quite as rejuvenated as we expected to be. Some of us have sat down in the chairs today, and when you leaned against the chair back, you felt the sting of the sunburn. A sunburn which reminds you that you are a vulnerable human being. No matter how much SPF you put on, the sun's rays still char you. But these are all signs to us, the sunburn and the fatigue. They're signs to us that the fullness of life cannot be experienced by only worldly means, even in America. There is something lacking and there is something polluting. The Bible tells us that the pollutant is sin. No matter what country, no matter what culture, sin pollutes. And we are in need of a deliverer. Up until this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has already announced himself to the public as being the living water and the light of the world. Water and light. These two things are pretty critical no matter what country you find yourself in. No matter what part of the world, no matter what time in history, water and light have always been important. Jesus claims to be even more important than that. But during this time, people have yet to just believe that he is who he claims to be. They have been skeptical. They don't think he's as critical as he claims. Sometimes we ourselves struggle with believing that he is that critical, that we need him for everything in our lives. See, the Pharisees, up until this point, have called him a half-breed, a sinner. They've called him demon-possessed. They've called him a drunkard, a heretic. And even the nicer Pharisees, they have condescendingly called him teacher. They don't get who he is. The Jewish people, they have been a bit more cordial. They've called him prophet, teacher. Some have accurately claimed that he was the Messiah, but even that claim was born of some confusion. But Jesus has claimed to not only be the living water and light of the world, but he has announced himself to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Bread of Life, the Prophesied One, the I Am. He's claimed even to be God himself. So we'll pick up where we left off in this book of John, and we'll see further and further into Jesus being the all-sustaining Redeemer of creation, a Redeemer that we desperately need. During the bulk of our time today, we will be in John chapter 9. If you would please open your Bibles or your apps, or you can look at it on the screens as well. We'll be in the entire chapter 9, so we'll be covering verses 1 through 41. It's a lengthy passage, more lengthy than we normally cover, So I would encourage you to read along as I read. Great. The font is maybe a little bit small. But this passage is a single story, and it does flow pretty well, so please pay attention as we read. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." This is Jesus. "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Verse 8, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Verse 13, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been born blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked how he had received his sight, and he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Verse 24, about halfway home. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?' And they cast him out." Verse 35, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you.' He said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshiped him. Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind.' Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains.'" Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your gospel. God, we believe and we see in your word that you say that it is good for teaching, it's good for reproof, it's good for our souls. God, I pray that through your word here today, Father God, that you would change hearts and lives. God, we trust you with this. God, I pray that we would be obedient in seeing this. Amen. So to summarize that whole 41 verses of the story, Jesus happens upon a man who has been blind his entire life. He has never been able to see before. Jesus tells the disciples that the reason for this man's blindness is so that God may be glorified. Remember that part. We're going to get back to it later. Jesus whips up a slurry of his spit and dirt and squishes it over the man's eyes, which is a bit bizarre even in this time, and instructs him to go wash off the mud Jesus just put on him. The man did as instructed and comes back to the area he was just at, but this time he can see. The town is abuzz at this turn of events. Their neighbor can now see, and they can't believe it. So the townspeople take the man to the religious government sect and give him the third degree. Who, what, when, where, how? And then they repeat it, because he doesn't give them the answers that they want. So then they involve the guy's parents. And then they respond, I don't know, ask him, he's a grown man. So they try to pressure the man to give an answer that the man cannot give. He's been changed. He's sighted. And not only are his eyes sighted, but his soul has been given sight as well. So after the man responds in this way, Jesus hears that he's been kicked out of the synagogue, and he goes and speaks to the man, reveals his true identity to him, and the man professes belief in Christ and worships him. The Pharisees are challenged by this man's belief, whom they consider a sinner, whom they consider no better than them, actually far worse than them, and they challenge Jesus, saying, are we also blind? They refuse to allow Jesus to remove their guilt. They remain guilty. There are a couple of things as I was preparing this sermon that really stuck out to me that I felt were extremely relevant to us today. There are the topics of human suffering, which I believe this passage deals with. It's also the topic of blindness, both a physical and a spiritual blindness. See, the disciples in verse 2, they ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In this verse, the disciples have boiled the cause of suffering down to two potential options. This man's blindness, it's because he sinned. It's because there was an individual sin. But their question, it loses the meaning. They try to pigeonhole Jesus in this area. He says this. There aren't only two options here. It is so that God may be glorified. But you see, in this time, it was common for them to specifically tie individual sin to individual suffering. Even for somebody born blind, they would have given the reason of, well, the man's mother must have sinned while she was pregnant with him. Worshipped a pagan god, done something against the 613 commandments that they had, so the son from birth was paying for it. And you see, the Bible actually gives several other examples of individual sin causing individual suffering as well. The disciples weren't completely off base in assuming this. These examples include Moses' sister Miriam. She did not accept the God-given authority of Moses, and God afflicted her with leprosy. Personal sin leads to personal suffering. David and Bathsheba committed adultery, and the child that resulted from their infidelity died. That personal sin resulted in personal suffering. And the disciples' shortfall here was that they assumed that these two possibilities were the only things that could be the case. And in fact, the book of Job in its entirety, though, tells a different story. It entirely revolves around the undeserved suffering of one man so that God may be glorified. And Job didn't just lose his job or get cut off on the way to work, things that we may consider causing us suffering. No, his suffering resulted in his livestock, his family, his health, his possessions all being lost. And at one point, Job even lost his will to live. I think this is real suffering. His friends even came to him and tried to convince him that he had caused his own suffering by having committed some secret unrepentant sin. But Job's friends were wrong. Job's suffering was purposed so that God may be glorified through Job's suffering well. And Jesus' answer to the disciples had larger implications than the happiness or suffering of just this one formerly blind man. Jesus' plan was to redeem his suffering. Jesus' plan for all of humanity is to redeem all suffering. The man is blind so that the works of God might be displayed to him. To be honest, this is an answer that probably below the surface doesn't sit well with us. Because the implication here is that God allowed this man to go from birth to being a grown man without ever being able to see the world around him. That God chose to let this man suffer. See, our culture plays into our disgust with this implication as well. We believe that we should have access to anything that will make us happy. We believe that any infringement on that access is a direct assault on our basic human rights. The preamble of the Declaration of Independence, our founding document, states that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's deeply ingrained in the fabric of our country, our culture. Unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For clarification, unalienable means that it cannot be taken away from us. It cannot be denied from us. So life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are rights that the Creator has given us and are incapable of being denied to us, at least according to our founding fathers. And this thought is pervasive. Sometimes it defines us, defines how we live our lives. But suffering and the idea of suffering definitely infringes on those rights, doesn't it? And this man in our story, his blindness from birth, his suffering has definitely infringed on his right to live freely as other people in Palestine lived. He was relegated to begging on the street for his daily provisions, unable to pursue happiness, no doubt. What if in his heart he dreamed of being a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee? In no way could he pursue that dream while being blind. He could not pursue this happiness. And I'm sure biblical Palestine was in no way ACA compliant. They had no help for people who were blind. It was a life of extreme struggle and difficulty. Does this sound like a loving and powerful God to us? In August of last year, August 3rd to be precise, I received a phone call from my wife telling me that our daughter Adeline had a fever and she was going to take her to the pediatrician's office. Adeline was 13 days old at this point. She had been acting a little bit strangely the day before, but she is our first child, so really anything she does that was different from the day before seems strange. I told my wife that I would leave work and meet her at the doctor's office as soon as I could. And upon arrival at the doctor's office, the on-call pediatrician informs us that she will be calling for an ambulance and that our daughter needs to be admitted to the hospital right away. She wasn't 100% sure of what was going on. She knew that there was something wrong with her breathing, it seemed labored, and that there was some sort of infection that was shutting down parts of her body. So after we were admitted to the hospital, after 3 days, 2 spinal taps, numerous tests and labs run later, we found out that our new baby has a form of bacterial meningitis that has spread from the blood and is likely spreading into her brain as well. In addition, some of her other organs are likely shutting down due to the sepsis. And so my wife and I, we lived at Women's and Children's for 24 days while Adeline was receiving treatment for the infection. And during that 24 days, our emotions ran the gamut of concerned, afraid, unsure, worried, defeated, broken, exhausted, and then blessed, joyous, and celebratory. Many of you were there with us. Adeline turns 1 year old in 2 weeks, and she shows no signs of having a brain infection. She is downstairs in the nursery this morning, likely saying dada and pantomiming eating. She's always eating. At the time of her having been admitted into the hospital, the thought crossed my mind that this is unfair. She doesn't deserve this suffering. That this tiny human should not have to be poked and prodded and have to fight for her life in the first 2 weeks on earth. This is just a snippet from our own personal struggle with suffering. And many of you have your own personal struggles as well. This is a suffering that has affected us deeply. I didn't intend on tearing up here. But a suffering that God has redeemed. And I'll get to the redemption, the happy part of the story later. Let's back up a bit and talk about how suffering came into the world. To do that, we must cast aside and put aside just for a little bit our American Western worldview and consult the Bible and the story the Bible tells regarding what we deserve and what rights are due to us. Spoiler alert, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness aren't in it. They aren't described as unalienable rights there. You see, in the beginning, everything was created by the one true God, a God made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And together, this perfect triune God created everything perfectly. I don't think we quite understand the word perfect as God does. You see, he spoke perfect light into existence out of darkness. He created a perfect atmosphere with just the right amount of nitrogen, oxygen, and argon, and then some other gases as well, that worked perfectly. Created perfect land and seas that he called good. Created perfect vegetation of all kinds, fruit trees, grasses, vegetables, pepper plants, towering trees that could self-reproduce, and they were good as well. He created stars and moons and tides and seasons and set them in motion perfectly. He created teeming creatures that filled the seas and flying creatures that filled the air, roaming creatures that traveled on the ground and said that they were also good. And he created the processes for them to recreate and reproduce according to their kinds. And he blessed them that they would multiply, that they would flourish. And then God made man and woman from man. He made them a little bit different from all the rest, though. He made them like himself. He perfectly made them like himself. He made them with the ability to take care of everything with the same care that he would. He blessed them that they would multiply and carry his likeness to the ends of the earth, that all the earth and everything on it would flourish. He blessed them that humanity would bring order to the earth, order to the chaos, and that all of creation would experience the fullness of the Godhead through man and woman. Many of us know the story, but then the deceiver came along. He came along with the intention of ruining humankind's ability to carry out God's plan. And through Adam and Eve's sin, all the perfection, all that was perfect, started becoming less perfect. Like the black goo in Moana, or the deforestation in Ferngully, or the English colonists in Pocahontas, or the military in Avatar, sin has ravished our world and took something beautiful and perfect and turned it into ugliness and depravity. Sin still turns perfectly designed things into ugliness and depravity. Sin turns a beautiful thing like abundance and nutrition into a destructive thing like binge eating and bulimia. Sin turns a beautiful thing like sex and sexuality, where the pinnacle of marital oneness and closeness and covenant experience, and turns it into the defining despair of porn addiction and one-night stands. Sin takes the beautiful identity of being an image bearer of the Almighty God, and sin turns even that into slavery of trying to find identity in anything and everything outside of him. And this is the world we live in. And this is what we deserve. It is not life, liberty, and happiness that we deserve. You see, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That means that our individual sin requires death, all of them. That means that the collective of sin, having entered the world, requires the payment of death for everything. Romans 8:22 says that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth and is even now. Groaning and suffering and death. This is the foundation of the world that we live in. That is the baseline of what we deserve outside of Christ. And that may feel harsh to us and a bit of a downer on this beautiful Sunday morning, but that's because we feel like sin isn't all that bad. If we truly knew, though, what was possible in a world without sin, if we truly grasped and understood that idea of perfection, of perfect, of holiness, we might see things a little bit differently. You see, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." If we knew the glory that would be revealed to us, we wouldn't even try to compare our suffering with it. If we knew what the perfection of all of creation would look like, I think we would realize that we were looking at all of this wrongly. I think we would choose to see life and breath and joy and beauty as gifts from God and not rights which are irrevocable. And we would see the suffering and pain and destruction as an opportunity to seek God and wait for him to bring glory to it. Wait for Jesus to redeem all that is ugly in our world. So the second thing I want to talk about that I feel like is extremely helpful to us would be this topic of blindness. Because it is our blindness that really takes away our ability to see sin, the effects of sin, both spiritually, physically. As we ourselves suffer from a kind of blindness, we must be willing to confess that blindness. The man in our story today clearly knew of his blindness. In fact, he knew nothing but his blindness. He did not know what it was like to have sight, to experience his world through a lens of visual clarity. He had struggled through life in physical darkness, and through his willingness to admit his blindness and through the power of Jesus Christ, he was no longer blind, but now he had sight. He no longer suffered, but could worship in glory. There are videos being shared on Facebook of these people who are colorblind. Some of you may have seen them, and if you haven't, I would really, really encourage you to look at them. Not right now, but later. Frequently, these videos seem to take place at a birthday party or a party of some sort where the main person, who we all assume is colorblind, is given a gift. And upon receiving the gift, they're excited. They know exactly from looking at the packaging on the box of what their gift claims to be able to provide them. So as they rip open the packaging, rip open the box, they put the glasses on, and they just freeze. They become fixated on something, a color that they hadn't seen before. Maybe a green or maybe a red. I don't understand color blindness. Maybe there are other colors that they see. But they're excited, and they're transfixed on it. And for a second, some other color catches their eye. Maybe it's the color of their child's eyes, which they've never seen before. Maybe it's the color of the pants that they put on this morning. But they were once blind to the vibrancy and the beauty because of this type of blindness. Now, this isn't a complete lack of being able to see, but it is a suffering of some kind. Because what they once saw has now been renewed to them using these glasses that they put on. And this man in the story, he experiences something similar, but in much, much greater depth. This man not only gained physical sight, a sight that once only saw darkness, but now sees clearly the world around him, but he also received a spiritual sight. The scene unfolds rather chaotically. As we recapped, the neighborhood is abuzz. They're confused. They don't know how this happened. And his answers, it kind of shows that he doesn't know completely what has gone on. He doesn't know how it works. He doesn't know the intricacies of it. But what he does know is that some guy named Jesus, who claimed to be able to heal him, spit on the ground, put some mud on his eyes, and he washed it off, and now he sees. I think not only the physical sight he knew in an instant that he had, but the spiritual sight started to grow as well. You see, because at first, whenever he answers the townspeople, he just tells them, "I once was blind, but now I see." He's just recounting the events that happened. But whenever these people take him to the religious leaders, and I don't think that there was any ill will in that, they would have taken anything that was amazing to the religious leaders. Everything in their day had some religious implications. They had 613 commandments. They had hundreds of years of prophecy waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the promised one. But as the Pharisees saw this, his answers became more confident. His ability to spiritually see grew and grew. The Pharisees didn't care anything about this because Jesus, he was encroaching on their territory. He was starting to lead people away from them. And not only that, he was directly speaking against them. They had let their lineage, their own personal works righteousness, define them and give them some stature in the world. They refused to see that we are all blind, and so they also are blind. But as the Pharisees speak to him, the man answers. The Holy Spirit has emboldened him. Verse 28 says, "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" The man's answer here, it's not just a simple one of, "Well, I was blind, but now I see." He challenges them. He says, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They didn't like his answer, and they cast him out. This man had endured a life of hardship, a life of suffering up until now. He had spent his life at the mercy of others to give him food, money, and water. He was also considered to have committed some grave sin in utero to have deserved this blindness, and Jesus met him. He healed him and changed him. Through the Gospel of John, we have seen several other examples of other people being healed. In April, we preached about the healing of the lame man at the pool in Bethesda. The lame man was also healed on the Sabbath like this blind man, but upon his healing, he blamed Jesus for his breaking the Sabbath and refused to worship Jesus. But the blind man, he's different. The Spirit has evoked in him a different response. He's admitted his blindness. And he has admitted that he needs help to see. Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. You see, this is the change that comes with spiritually seeing. This is the change that comes with allowing our blindness to be lifted from us. A confession of once not being able to see, a confession of blindness, and a receipt of sight. A sight that is built upon belief and worship. When suffering is redeemed, it always leads to the glorification of God. Regarding spiritual blindness, Kent Hughes warns of acting as if we are no longer blind. I think this quote is going to be up on the screens. The self-satisfied attitude of "we see" is deadly. We comfort ourselves in our ability to see the sin of the world. We see that Jesus Christ is the answer. We see moral problems. We see the ethical answers. We focus on what we think we see, but never really see into our hearts. It is so easy to focus on our piety or the changes in our habits and speech, but while we congratulate ourselves, we allow evil to spread unrestricted in our souls. Some of us are blind. We don't know it. Maybe based on our own righteousness, maybe based on our own stature, position, our time in the church, we think we adequately see. Be careful. Seek to see into your heart. You have to confess your blindness to do that. Jesus extends the opportunity to see not just to those who are obviously suffering, not just to those who are obviously blind, but also to those who are unaware of their blindness. To the Pharisees, he said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And we hear this as a paradox of sorts, a paradox of the kingdom of God that is found in many places throughout Scripture. The last will be first. The servant of all will have the highest place of honor. The poor will be rich. The meek will inherit the earth. And the blind will see clearly. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand." And this has been the problem with the Pharisees all along. They had let their stature, position, and power lead them to assume that they were all good with God, that their privilege based on ancestral lineage, righteousness based on their own outward obedience and governing authority in the community, these things that they had earned excused their need for a Savior. There wasn't any different way that the Savior could have come to them that would have resulted in a better or humbler response from the Pharisees, because they refused to see their blindness. After all, they had berated the formerly blind man and hung their hats on their lineage and saying, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us?" Let us seek to answer in more humility than that. They refused to see themselves as needy. They didn't see the gravity of their sin and how their sin did not allow them to truly know the Father. Elsewhere, Jesus says that he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. The gospel cannot do its healing work within those that refuse to see themselves as sick. Ray Ortlund says, And this will also be up there. It's kind of a lengthier quote. Every one of us knows the shame of guilty self-awareness and the fear of exposure, but we don't want to live in the isolation of that darkness. We long for freeing relationships with others, especially with God. But without the gospel, we hide, we conceal, we falsify ourselves in order to appear better than we are. Or conversely, we may trot out our failings with assertive self-display, demanding acceptance. This is a more modern response. The gospel says, your shame is real, even more real than you know. But this is what God has done. He put it all onto Christ at the cross, where your substitute was utterly shamed and exposed and condemned for you. Now your shame no longer defines you. What defines you, what defines you, what reveals your future forever is this word, adorned. Not shamed, adorned, lovely, attractive. And the moment is coming when he will look into your eyes with glad adoration, and you will look into his eyes with confident surrender, and nothing will ever, ever spoil it again. Like a cancer, sin spread into all things and changed how they appear and have appeared since the fall. And when this spread occurred, God spoke into existence one safeguard. In Genesis 3:15, God promises the one who will bruise the head of the evil one. The sent one, Jesus, will strike a blow to the deceiver, making him powerless and conquering all that he has defiled, redeeming all that Satan has defiled. And in the Gospels, we see glimpses of Jesus doing just that. Healing paralysis, internal bleeding, demonic possessions, seizures, blindness, muteness, healing people's identities, and forgiving their sin. What a beautiful thing that is. Jesus, one by one, relieving these individuals of their suffering so that the works of God might be displayed in them. And although Jesus himself rid many people of their personal suffering, Jesus himself suffered greatly. Jesus did not personally sin, but suffered due to the sin of humanity. The Bible says that Jesus, in his suffering, he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus was in agony and shows signs of being in physical shock. Jesus asked the Father, even if there is any way out of his own suffering. And on the cross, Jesus cries out to God in despair that he feels forsaken by God. Jesus suffered, really suffered. And he suffered so that in the end, suffering both physical and spiritual could be eradicated. And while we are not yet in the end, we also suffer. In his great suffering and turmoil, Jesus showed that God is with us. That Jesus recognizes our pain and suffering, our despair and grief, because Jesus felt it too. He not only felt it, but he also redeemed it. So then our suffering, God may be glorified. And for those who suffer well and remain in him, he offers blessing. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 through 11, and a section of scripture commonly known as the Beatitudes, talks about this blessing. It's really a blessing in suffering. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you are suffering, and some of us are, maybe you're dealing with the grief of the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're dealing with the weight and burden of a disease. Cling to Jesus. Cling to our Savior's own suffering And see that in his suffering he overcame death, and that through him you can also suffer well. And suffer so that you can experience the perfection of a creation that has seen no sin. Ben, you can come back up. While Adeline was in the hospital for those 24 days, we met many nurses, doctors, specialists, orderlies, and were served by all of them. We were drawn to one of those nurses in particular, and Lauren felt called to love and care for her, to share the gospel with her. We believed that if in this suffering, if this is the card that we had been dealt, that Jesus would get glory from it, even if our daughter didn't make it. Lauren had talks with her, went on walks with her, shared meals with this nurse, and they genuinely became good friends. Through this relationship, Lauren and I prayed that the Holy Spirit would change her heart and reveal the truth of Jesus to her, that Christ would redeem the suffering and the situation. And as Lauren was obedient, clumsy at times, but obedient, this woman came to have faith in Jesus along with her fiancé, now husband. See, our world is fraught with all kinds of suffering. And I have shared a very encouraging story with an obvious happy ending to it. Not all stories of suffering end that way. At least we don't always see the happy ending to them. But Jesus has promised to redeem all suffering. And for those who do suffer and cling to him, he has promised blessing beyond measure. But maybe you don't feel as though you are suffering, but the Holy Spirit is trying to show you that you are blind and in need of the light of Christ. And I urge you to respond with a humble heart, confessing your inability to see, your inability to be righteous on your own, your inability to be enough. I urge you to accept the call of Christ. As you put off the shame of your guilty awareness, Jesus makes you whole. He makes you what you were designed to be, a child of God, a child of the King. And whether you are suffering from the physical or spiritual effects of sin in this world, I urge you to reach out to your community. At Redemption Soul Church, we believe that the Christian life is not just lived out here on Sunday mornings in this large, expansive room, but it's lived out in the day-to-day life, at our work, as we play. So if you're dealing with any of these things, I urge you to reach out to your missional community. Grab coffee with them. Let yourself be known by them. I urge you to allow others to care for you, encourage you, and pray for you. Because being able to see comes out of allowing others to see your blindness. So please stop covering up. Stop hiding. Stop struggling silently alone. Bare your heart to your brothers and sisters and allow them to speak the truth of the gospel into your life. Because we all struggle with blindness. We're all jacked up humans, riddled with imperfections. In the words of Jesus, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I pray that we wouldn't ignorantly and pompously believe that we see clearly, because we are all blind. But the only way to see is to admit our blindness. Would you stand and pray with me? Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word. God, the life-changing, life-redeeming word of your son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray for us today in this time of worship, God, that you would lead us to a response. God, whether it be confession to you, whether it be confession to your community, whether it be asking for prayer, God, I pray that we would be obedient, God, that we would respond humbly and see that we need you. See that we are not all that we think that we are. God, but know that we can experience fullness and goodness in you alone. Amen.